Song of Solomon, chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7, just follow along, and I'll read out loud. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savior of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children are angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And just reading those seven verses, we're already ready to acknowledge it's a difficult book. You're like, what in the world are they talking about? Well, hopefully, by the end of the Bible study, at least you'll know a little bit. I'm not going to say you understand all of it, but hopefully a little bit more and understand what we're going in, what's going on in the book of Song of Solomon. Now, I mentioned this book is a difficult book. I agree. It's confusing. And even when I read it today, just trying to get a better handle of it, I had to stop and think about who's saying what and why they're saying it. And it is kind of confusing. I think there's different reasons for it. Number one, it's the dialogue itself. Who's talking, who they're talking to, and who's replying. Because it's not like reading a novel where there's easy indentions and you can see the different the dialogue going on. You don't see the quote marks. All of a sudden one person's talking, then another person's talking. You got to back up and say, wait, he's saying him, now they're saying her. Well, how did it go from him to her? And then you got to kind of back up and keep reading it and kind of hold your trying to hold the thought of who's saying what. So the dialogue does make it confusing. Also, the subject matter, what are they talking about? I mean, they're talking about, it mentions all kinds of different things, especially when it talks about their teeth like sheep and stuff like that. You're like, what are they talking about? Some of these word pictures are confusing there in the book of Song of Solomon. I agree with you. And then the author himself, I'm not talking about God, but Solomon. We know it's Solomon. How do we know it's Solomon? Look at verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So we know it's Solomon's wrote this, humanly speaking. And so it makes it difficult because when you think about this love song by Solomon, you're like, wait a minute, he had 1,000 wives. I mean, which one of the 1,000, or did he just like have a copy machine and just gave one to each of them at different times? So the author makes it confusing. And then I think overall is the purpose. What has this to do with anything in my Christian life? You get done reading it and you're like, so what? What was that all about? So we're going to start with understanding, I think, the story behind the song, and then we'll try to understand what is being taught here in this book. So what is going on? This Song of Solomon, what is going on? Well, there's four major things that's going on. And the reason I give this to you, so hopefully, maybe tonight or tomorrow, or next couple of days, you reread this this book, Song of Solomon. It won't take you long. You can knock it off 10, 15 minutes. It's not a very long book. But as you do it, and if you understand what's going on, maybe you understand a little bit more what's understand it a little bit better. So let me give you kind of the oversight of what's going on. First thing we understand is this, the Shulamite woman, that's just the, there's not a name there for it, but she's from, it just says Shulamite. And so the Shulamite woman lives in Lebanon, and at this time Lebanon's under the rule of King Solomon. Now we know this woman, she works in the vineyard of her family. We know that from verse 5, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." Now, it seems like from those verses that she's not black as an African American. She's black as in someone. Now, you're talking about Middle Easterners. They're dark skinned already. Okay, they may not be black, but I mean they're dark skinned. But she's working outside, and she's working outside so much. That's the idea of verse 6. She says, "I am black, but come, O daughters of Jerusalem." Verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." So she's working outside. So she's normally dark-skinned, but now she's even darker compared to some others. So there's a Shulamite woman who lives in Lebanon, hard worker, kind of reminds you of Ruth. That's kind of what it reminds you of. Hard worker, and she's out there working in the vineyards. Then the second thing we find out is that while she's out there working, she meets and falls in love with a shepherd. We know that from verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. So in this love song, you have the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite woman falls in love with a shepherd. And all through the Book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, they are professing this deep love they have for each other. Now, every good book has this secret. You know, if you read a novel, it's like something you know because you're reading a novel that characters do not know in the Bible. And there's a secret in this. And the Shulamite woman, there's a secret that she does not know, but you should know as you're reading this. And that is this: the shepherd, she just thinks it's Joe Blow shepherd out there. But the shepherd's actually King Solomon. She doesn't know it. You say, well, why wouldn't she know it? Well, let me ask you, why would she know it? She can't Google it. Okay? They don't have, you know, Polaroid. So if you never saw President Obama, if you never saw him, and you're walking down the mall and you passed him up, would you know he's the president if he just had just dressed like anyone else? No. So here's King Solomon. He's out there taking care, for whatever reason, he's just out there, and he meets a Shulamite woman, and they fall deeply in love. And as far as she's concerned, this is just a shepherd. But he knows, obviously, he's the king, but he's not letting on to start with. Maybe he just wants to, you know, see if she loves him for him. I don't know. We don't know why he's doing this, but there's a secret going on. So she meets and falls in love with a shepherd, and unbeknownst to her, the shepherd is actually King Solomon. So that's the second thing to understand about this story. Then the shepherd leaves for a period of time, and there seems to be this promise of marriage when he returns. You'll see that as you progress into some of the other chapters. He's gone. She's looking for him. She's longing for him. You know, where is this at? I want him to come back. And the idea that it seems like they're going to get married, so that's because they're deeply in love. She's looking for him to return. They're going to start a family and all that. And then, as in a good book, there's always the twist. And that is King Solomon shows up. Now, he's the king, and so when he shows up, that's big-time stuff. So Solomon comes into this town where the Shulamite lives in all of his royal glory. Look with me, if you will, chapter 3. Look with me in verse number 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 60, that's 60, valiant men are all about it, of the valiant of Israel. Now, this is this big processional. Verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of a purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O you daughters of Zion, behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, and the day of his espousals, and the day of the gladness of his heart. So she sees this great procession coming in. She's clueless that it's the shepherd. She's just like, wow, look, here's King Solomon. There's the soldiers marching, probably trumpets blowing, banners waving. They're all, hey, King Solomon, yay! And they're all excited. So he comes into town, unbeknownst to her now that King Solomon and shepherd is one the same. And somewhere after he comes into town in some time frame, now it doesn't go into all the details, he kind of just gives us the highlights here, but Solomon reveals to the Shulamite that he's the shepherd that she loves. Could you imagine? This is a great book, isn't it? Wow, she says. Because as soon as she sees him, I'm sure she recognizes him. She's probably like, hey, you know, you shouldn't be dressed up like Solomon. You get in trouble. I am Solomon. You are Solomon. Wow, who would have thought? And so it is a beautiful love story. And then the rest of the book is just a bunch of gushy words they say to each other. Oh, you're beautiful. No, you're... Oh, wait. You're beautiful. No, you're handsome. Oh, no, you're beautiful. No, you're handsome. I love you. I love you. And they go back and forth throughout the book of Song of Solomon, speaking gushy words. Now, what does that to do with my Christian life? I'm glad you asked. Now we're going to shift gears. How does this apply to anything about how I live or anything about me? We go back and understand the main message. The main message of Song of Solomon is the union between Christ and his redeemed people, saved people. So the Lord takes this 8 chapters in Song of Solomon and tells about this wonderful story, but all throughout this story is weaved another story, and that is the story between Christ and us. And everything is pointing back to His relationship to us. Much of what is said in the book of Song of Solomon has to be understood in our love for Christ and His love for us. Now, let's just compare a little bit as we kind of now get more into a Bible study. Go with me to Song of Solomon chapter 4. Find your place there. Before I show you the verse, I want you to turn with me in the New Testament, book of Ephesians. We'll just kind of compare a little bit to kind of give you the idea how this connects together. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, Song of Solomon chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 of Song of Solomon. You with me? Okay. Verse 7. He is speaking to her, okay? This is Solomon speaking to Shulamite, or Christ speaking to us. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now, turn over to Ephesians 5. Look with me at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, that local body of born-again people, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. See the kind of the same idea there. Let's look at another one. So Jesus sees us this way, without spot. Now, how should we see Jesus? Go with me to Song of Solomon chapter 2. In the New Testament, go with me to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. Chapter 3. So, in the New Testament, you're Colossians chapter 3. And back in our book of Song of Solomon, we're in chapter 2. All right. Let's compare again some scripture. Chapter 2, look with me at verse 16. This is one of the more famous verses in the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine. Now, this is the Shulamite woman speaking. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Now, the first time we looked at chapter 4, verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot. That's the bridegroom speaking about the Shulamite, or Christ speaking about us. Here, the Shulamite is speaking about the bridegroom, or we are speaking about Christ. So she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. So now go with me to Colossians 3. Look with me in verse 1. Look at several verses just to kind of get the idea of what's being said here in Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Notice the direction we're seeking, towards the Lord. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, I'm his, he's mine. Okay? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Same kind of idea. My beloved is mine, I'm his. Christ, who's my life, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. And so we see this reflection in Song of Solomon. The bridegroom tells us, I see no spot. When Christ looks at us, he sees no spot because of his blood. When we think about him, we think he's mine and I'm his. I have this connection. Same way with that Shulamite woman to the bridegroom. Now, what's interesting about the Song of Solomon is this. Some might remember, there's two books in the Bible that are unique. Well, every book's unique, but it's unique for this reason. I'm going to give you the second book, and you tell me why, and Song of Solomon is the other one. Okay, Song of Solomon and Esther. What is unique about those two books? God has never mentioned either one of those. Not that God isn't important. It's not that God is not teaching something. But God is not directly mentioned in either one of these. So you come to Song of Solomon and you read through the whole 8 chapters and it's like, well, where's the Lord in all this? Let me tell you where he's at. All through it. Now, here's what's interesting. I think about the Song of Solomon. In this book, where God is not mentioned directly, now indirectly, yes, but not directly. He's not mentioned directly at one time, but he uses us to teach, or uses this book to teach us, really, one of the great overarching truths of the Bible. If I were to tell you this morning, this evening, if you asked me, what are there are certain set amount of truths taught in the Bible. Okay, and you've got to be careful about trying to put one above the other. But I would say, if I had to say the two overarching throughout the Scripture, the two truths that no matter where you go from Genesis to Revelation, two truths that are intertwined all through the Bible, they kind of oversee all of the other truths. There's two great truths. Number one is the glory of God. From beginning to end, it's all about His glory. Now, let me just say what that means. It's not about you. Sometimes we have a hard time accepting that. We say, well, you know, how could God, who knows all these things, let this happen in my life? Because it's not all about you. Sometimes He lets things in your life that stink because He has a bigger will and He has a bigger plan. It's just, how do I know that? Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good for you. It means they work together for good. Who's good? His good. Well, where do I come in? Let me tell you where you come in. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. That's what's good about what He's done for you. Okay, so our circumstance at the moment is not the biggest thing going on. It's our eternal salvation that should be the big thing. And the other overarching truth through the Bible, not only the glory of God, but the second one is this, is the love. Jesus said this, I'm telling you everything in the Bible in two commands. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said upon these two commands hang all the law and the prophet. And so there's two overarching truths in the Bible, interwoven throughout all the things. Now here's what's, I think, wonderful. Guess where they meet at? Calvary. God, in all of His glory, set it aside and let cruel man kill Him because He loves us. In His glory, He could have called down legions of angels. Just think about this. A God who glories Himself, glorifies Himself in all things, allowed Himself to be spit on, His beard plucked, beaten, cursed, laughed at, mocked, and clothes taken off, naked, in a shameful way before heathen people. Why did He do that? Why would he say, I'm glorified in all things, but in this situation, I'm willing to take abuse because of His love for us? That's how you understand His love. And so we find those two truths meeting at Calvary, both His glory and His love. Now, how does that relate to me today? How can I apply some of this to me today? I'm going to give you three major ways I think it relates to us and we can apply it to us. Three things as we think about Song of Solomon. Number one is this. Now I want you to think about this, because this, I think, it takes a few minutes really to just chomp on it and think about what this means. Number one is this. The beauty of Christ is not learned until after we are His. That's why when you talk to unsaved people, they look at you like you're weird. You talk about loving the Lord and all the Lord means. They just, like, what? That doesn't even make sense. That just doesn't compute. I can't even imagine. There's not a whole lot about the Christian life for an unsaved person to desire. You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you don't go to the bars, you don't cuss, you don't jump in out of bed with different women. Why would I want that life? And so it's the thing that appeals to us about the Christian life is not what is not prior to salvation, but after we're saved and we learn some of these things. Our initial attraction to Christ is for the shepherd, not for the king. You didn't get saved so you could become the king of your life. You got saved because you're a lost sheep and you need a shepherd to come find you. That's why you got saved. You didn't get saved and say, oh, I love Jesus so much, I want to get saved. Let me tell you why you got saved. You said, boy, I'm guilty before a holy God. I'm going to die my sins and go into eternal hell. But Jesus died for my sins and promised me eternal life if I put my faith in Him, trust Him as my Savior, accept Him, accept what He says, believe that He's the substitute for my sin. That's why you got saved. You got saved because you didn't want to go to hell. You needed a shepherd who would come after you as a lost sheep and bring you back into the fold. That's just like this Shulamite woman loved the shepherd before she ever loved the king. That is, I think, a beautiful thing about salvation. We love Jesus not because He was lovely, not because He is high and lifted up, not because of all of His glory. We loved Him because He came and died for our sins. That's why we initially loved Him and desired after Him. We're drawn to Christ because He showed us love. but because he was lovely. Hold your place in Song of Solomon. Just go a little bit to your right. You go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 talks about this. I want you to look at it with me. Isaiah 53, some very famous verses about this. It kind of just dovetails right into what we're talking about. Isaiah 53, look with me in verse number 2. Just a few pages to your right. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, look, notice what this is all talking about, Christ and his vicarious sacrifice for us. Notice what it says now. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Now, none of these things are appealing to us. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's nothing about Christ on the earth. He wasn't macho man. He wasn't grabbing people and thumping them on the head. He wasn't sitting on a throne as a mighty king and having conquering armies. There's nothing, humanly speaking, about Christ that drew men that way. But what draws us to him? Not because he's comely, not because he has this outward beauty, not because he's in a flesh way desirous, but why are we desirous towards him? Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are what? That's why we desired him. Because there was a healing, a forgiveness, a salvation that could be found in him. So our love for him originates in his love for us, not in his beauty. What does the Bible say? We love him because he what? First loved us. So it originates in his love for us. That's why we love him. He loved us and gave himself for it. Now, let me just go just a little bit further on this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Let's just talk just a few more minutes about this. 1 Corinthians 2. Okay, we're thinking about this Shulamite woman. She fell in love with a shepherd, did not know he was a king. Just like we fall in love with Christ as our Savior, as our shepherd Savior, before we ever understand his high and lifted up and the glorious nature of him, the beauty, really, that we love him later on in our Christian life. We didn't know about that to start with. So here's what we find. We understand his beauty and glory after we accept his love through Calvary. 1 Corinthians 2, go down to verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I think this applies here. That there's a lot of things we knew nothing about the Lord. We didn't understand about peace or joy. All we knew is this: we were lost, headed for hell, and Jesus was going to save us, and that is what we attracted us to him. Now that you're saved, though, think about all the things you love him for. All the blessings in your life, all the peace he gives you, all the times when you've cried out to him, he's helped you and encouraged you. That's why it says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Well, the Spirit's inside of you, and as you grow in a Christian life, you start understanding some things about him. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so a lot of what we love about the Lord, if I were to tell you at 50 years of age, the things I love about the Lord, let me tell you this, I hardly knew any of it at 17. At 17, I knew this. I was going to die and go to hell if I didn't get saved. So I got saved. Now, at 50, which is 33 years later, I would say this. There's so many reasons to love him. But if I'm talking to a lost person, most of that is going to be lost on them. But I can tell you this to a lost person. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't get saved. That's what you need to understand. And you fall in love with him after you're his. That's when you really understand the glorious nature of Christ. And what a beautiful thing it is to serve him and to follow him and how he works in our life. Now, let me show you the flip side of that. Here's the flip side. Christ loved us even though he knew all about us. King Solomon knew all about the Shulamite woman. The Shulamite woman was clueless. I kind of try to put myself in their shoes. So it's almost like, you know, he had one over on her. She wasn't a princess. She wasn't anything in that way. But yet he loved her. knowing all there was about her. Can I tell you that's exactly what Christ did for us? God, now give me a moment to explain this because it may not make sense at first. God does not love you under false pretenses. He didn't love you because he thought there was something different about you. You know, there's an old story. I think my preacher told me as a kid, maybe from the pulpit. I can't remember where I heard it the first time. This guy fell in love with this woman, got married, went on their honeymoon, got to their honeymoon cottage, getting ready to, you know, they have their big bed out there, getting ready to, you know, this guy's like, wow, she's so beautiful. So they're getting ready to have their honeymoon. She goes, before they go in any further, she reaches over and pulls out her false eye, puts in the top drawer of the dresser. Unscrews her false arm, puts in the top drawer of the dresser. Takes off her false leg, puts in the top drawer of the dresser. She gets in the bed, the guy gets in the top drawer of the dresser. So what he fell in love with really wasn't her. It was false pretense. He thought it was something, but it wasn't. That's not how Christ loved you. Sometimes we think that. We think, oh, I've disappointed Christ. I can't. He's got to be so disappointed. Let me tell you, there's nothing you've ever done to disappoint him. He already knew about it. I'm not saying he's happy about it. I'm not saying he's okay with it. But when I say disappointed, I mean in a surprising way. He's disappointed in any time you sin. I understand that. But I mean, it's disappointed. It's like, oh, I can't believe. God has never said, I can't believe Dennis Wade did that. Who would have thought? God would have thought. He knew exactly. And so there's nothing about me that God did not know about forever. He knew all things about me. That's not okay for sin. That's not saying go ahead and just live the way you want. It's just understand that God loves me. He loves me because he loves me. It wasn't that I fooled him or I kept something hidden. God knew all about me. He knew every secret of my life, yet he loved me fully and completely. What does that mean? It means this: nothing that you've ever done, that you are doing, or will do can change God's love for you. Again, this is not, we're going to kind of turn it just in a moment. So I'm not saying we're not okay with sin. We're not just saying live the way you want. But as a born-again believer, you have to come into full acceptance of God's love. You've got to get out of this mindset. If I don't do all these things, then God won't look favorably upon me. I got to try to do these things so I can get God's favor on me. God's favor is found in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, unmerited favor. It's found in Christ. It's not found in me. I don't deserve his favor. I never have, never will. He loves me because he is love. Not because I'm lovely, but because he is love. That's why he loves me. Now, to understand the flip side so that we don't get off into some weird thinking. Now, it is true that nothing I do can change his love. Now, it may change your blessings. It may change your opportunities. You can do certain things in life and lose opportunities of service. Yep, that's possible. And it may change your eternal rewards, but it will not change God's love for you. It's an important distinction. I may not have blessings in my life that God wants to do because of sin. Or I may have opportunities that I would like to have that are shut off of me because of things I've done in this life. There are people who want to do certain things for the Lord who never can do certain things because of sins they've committed. Okay, I understand that. But I'm telling you, but God loves you just as much. He loves you just as much. We just had deacon election. One of the requirements in the Bible to be a deacon, is it says husband of how many wives? One. So King Solomon couldn't be a deacon, could he? No, he couldn't. So you can't be the Mormon thing of having many wives, or you can't be divorced and remarried. Those two things disqualify you. Now, does that mean that God doesn't love a divorced person? No. He loves a divorced person just as much as someone who's never been divorced. It just simply means there are certain opportunities that are limited because of certain things you've done. Hopefully we understand that. Blessings can be limited, opportunities can be limited, maybe eternal rewards will be limited because of things we've done and actions we've taken, but nothing changes God's love. That's what we got to get in our head. God will never love me less. It's not a permission for sin. It's an acceptance in Christ. So just like this King Solomon knew all about the Shulamite, and he loved her. She did not know about him, but he knew all about her and loved her. So did Christ know all about you, and he loves you. Loves you in spite of you. Doesn't love because of you. Loves you often in spite of us. He loves us because God is love. Now that brings us to the third big thing that we understand. And that is this. Our love for Christ should be vocal. We should talk about it. But you notice the next word, and attractive to others. Let's just look back to Song of Solomon. I want you to notice what she said and how others responded. Song of Solomon chapter 5, if you will. Go down to verse 8. We're going to read a few verses all the way down to chapter 6, verse 3. I'm going to just ask you to follow along with me. I'm not going to try to explain everything that's going on, but I just want you to see kind of what's being said and how people are responding. Chapter 5, look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, this is a Shulamite woman speaking. She's speaking about the shepherd boy, or King Solomon. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Love sick. Now, notice how they respond. This is what she said. Here's how they respond. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What, basically, what's so special about your guy? That's what she's saying. She's the Shulamite, oh, tell me where he's at. Oh, tell me if you find him. Tell him I'm just so lovesick. Oh, he's so wonderful. And they say, what makes him so special? Now she's going to answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is of the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like, I said a lot of gushy stuff here in word pictures we don't necessarily go with, but this is what she's saying. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly as his bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, notice what they respond. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. What was their response? He is pretty special. Maybe we'll find him too. Now, let me tell you. And she said, no, I'm his and he's mine. Don't go there. Now, so how does that apply to us in our Christian life? Well, we talked about our love for Christ should be vocal and attractive. Let me make it a little bit more clear about it. We should determine never to speak in front of the lost in any way that would detract from the beauty of Christ. When you're around lost people, they never should hear anything negative about Christ. Might be good around saved people too, but especially lost people. Yeah, there's some things, I might joke about certain things around fellow believers. I'm very careful around lost, I don't do that. Because, you know, as a fellow believer, you know, there's certain things, we're both saved, we're going through certain things, and we can joke, and we're not taking it seriously. But when you're dealing with a lost person, they don't have the Spirit inside of them. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They don't understand these things. And for me to joke or say anything that sounds negative, it's going to have a negative view towards the Lord. And that could be a very hurtful thing. If the Lord's trying to, you know, work some things out, I could be a good testimony or a bad testimony in this way. Let me try to give you an illustration. Again, I use myself not because I'm just really stuck on myself. I've just known myself for 50 years, so it's easy to pull some illustrations from my own life. I did not come from a Christian home. Okay? In fact, my home would be anything but Christian growing up. Okay? Now, my wife came from a similar background. I was a bus kid. She was a bus kid. She was a bus kid out of Victory, lived in Lorraine. I was a bus kid back in West Virginia, lived on Bertha Hill, Maidsville, down in Hildebrand, and all over the armpits areas there. So I was a bus kid there. She was a bus kid here. We both met in college and got married. Came back to this area. So, and then we visited, sometimes we visited with my folks, mostly with her folks earlier on, because my folks were down in, my mom's family down in Mississippi. One of the, I think, things that I don't think we ever sat down and said this, but we just tried this. When we were around her family or when we were around my family, never said anything negative about ministry, about the Lord, about Christians. Now, does that mean there was nothing negative to be said? I'll leave that up to you. But we didn't talk about it. Now, her family, from where they were when we got married to where they're at now, they've come a long way. Same thing is true of not my stepfather, but my mom. My mom, she never went to a church when I was a kid. Now there's a church down the road that she goes to all the time. She talks about it, tries to invite other people. I'm not saying that in either situation they're great, wonderful Christians, but they are night and day beyond where they were. And I think in small part is because they saw us and they never heard criticisms and attacks. It's not that there never was any. You try to serve the Lord, there are, unfortunately, other believers that aren't the most encouraging in that. But lost people don't need to know it. Let me tell you what the worst thing to do is go around lost people and tell them all the problems you got in church. And then, watch this, invite them next Easter and see if they'll come. They're like, no, I got those problems already. I don't need your problems. And so we ought to say that the only thing that's going to come out, listen, if I'm going to talk about Christ, I'm going to talk in a way that's attractive. I want them to be saved. Now, you say, well, you're hiding the truth. No, I'm not hiding the truth. Now, listen to what I'm about to say. To always speak positive about Christ is not lying. It is speaking what is true, even when we may be blind to the truth at the moment. Just because at the moment you don't think God is good, doesn't mean He's not good. If you go to a blind man, and he speaks wonderful words about a sunset he's never seen, does that make a sunset not beautiful? It's beautiful whether he's ever seen it or not. The truth of the beauty of the sunset is because the sunset is beautiful. The same thing is true about the Lord. Let me just say this. If you don't see that the Lord is beautiful, that's not the Lord's fault. And for you to say anything other than He's beautiful, it's not the problem isn't with the Lord, the problem is with you. And so if I'm blind to His beauty, that's my problem. So if I'm going to around lost people, I'm going to speak well of the Lord. Because even at this moment, if nothing is going well, then I got to say this. If I don't see His beauty, the problem is on my side because God is a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a beautiful God. God's beauty is, I'm talking about beauty, I'm talking about His glory, His majesty. I'm just using that word beauty in that way. His wonder, all of that about the Lord. God's beauty is not based on my circumstances of the moment, but His appearance for eternity. Too many times, God is only good at the moment if things are good in my life. That's not the way you judge God. God is good because He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a gracious God. He's a majestic God. He's an eternal God. He is the great I am. He's the Rosh Hashanah. All these wonderful things we can describe Him. Now, at the moment, if my car's broke down and my roof is leaking and my my dog just bit me and my cat just ate my food off my plate and whatever might be happening, all these things may be happening, but it doesn't change who He is. So if I get around a lost person, I'm going to talk about who He is. Because I don't know why these things are happening. I don't know, maybe my car's broke down because I didn't change the oil, and it's, been for the last 10,000 miles. Maybe my roof is leaking because I went out there and took a sledgehammer and put a hole in it. Maybe my dog bit me because I kicked him. Maybe my cat ate my food because I left it out and can't get it. Maybe I'm part of the problem here. And so I got to say, God is wonderful, He's beautiful, and I want to say everything I say about Him, I want to be attractive to the lost. I want to be vocal about it. I want to try to attract as many lost people to Him as I can. Now, let's kind of get to the end here. Switch gears one more time. When we think about Song of Solomon, I think one of the things, as we look at all that, okay, I'm put myself in your shoes. So yeah, you go home tonight or tomorrow and you read this book, and then you just don't, wait a minute. I see what he's saying, and that's a wonderful story between him and this Shulamite woman. Well, those are 999 women. How does this fit in? How do you be Solomon, the love Dr. Solomon, and have 999 other wives that supposedly you're in love with? odd thing. So it's strange to consider Solomon as this great lover when you consider he had 1,000 wives. Now, first of all, we have no idea where this Shulamite woman fits into the 1,000. You know, it's a difference between wife one and wife 1,000. There's a big difference between the two, wouldn't you think? There is. Yeah, 999, that's true. Now, we're not sure. I'll just give you a verse that some use to consider this. Go with me to chapter 6 again. It could mean a particular number. It could be a reference to something else. I'm just, if you go in some study of this, this verse will come out. Chapter 6, look at verse 8. There are 60 queens, 60, and 40 concubines, 80. 60 and 80 is how many? 140, correct. So there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. So maybe she's saying there's already 140 wives, I'm 141, or maybe she's just using this something in a different way. So we're not really sure where it is. We're not sure if Solomon's earlier in her life, later in life. We have no idea where this all fits in. So it's a strange thing when you think, how could Solomon be this just this love for this woman, but yet have all these other wives? Because you'd think if he's this much in love with her, he wouldn't be marrying. I guess if she's number 1,000, it took him a while to find the right one, that might be a little bit better. But most likely, she's either number one or somewhere in the middle. So you say, let's say she's 500. How could you write Song of Solomon, be so much in love, and then marry 500 more wives? It just kind of doesn't make sense, does it? How could Solomon claim to have this great love for her while he had all these other wives? Well, here's the problem. Anytime we use human relationships in comparison to our relationship with the Lord, that analogy always falls apart somewhere. Even if Solomon only had one wife, and this was it, there would still be problems. Because you have one sinner married to another sinner. So when you come to the Bible and you look at things like this, don't get caught up in the humanity. Because understand, no matter, even if King Solomon had ended his life well, which he did not, he still would have been one sinner married to another sinner. Okay? There's no perfect marriage. Not in the Bible, not in this world. Okay? There's one sinner married to another sinner. So here's what we understand. Because when you think about this, it may strike us as odd, but here's what we understand. There is no human relationship that can compare to our relationship with God. We talk about parent-child, that kind of reflects to the Lord, but there's no perfect parent-child relationship. There's always issues with that. But yet, He is the perfect Father. We're not the perfect child, but He is the perfect Father. And we saw in Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So there's a husband-wife kind of relationship between us and the Lord. We're called the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, this husband-wife. But there are no perfect husbands, except for one. She's not even paying attention. So there's no perfect husbands, except for one. And there are no perfect wives, but there is a perfect God who loves us in spite of us. So that's important to understand. So here, as we think about the Lord, here's the last statement. Ready? Only God can love one believer completely and uniquely, that one believer, without affecting how he loves any other believer. Now, Solomon could not have done that. He couldn't have had 1,000 wives and write the Song of Solomon about each one of them. Let me tell you this. You take the Song of Solomon for yourself, and the Christian sitting next to you can take the Song of Solomon for themselves, and it means exactly the same. That God's love for you is completely and unique to you. It doesn't matter about the person next to you. He loves you completely, just like He loves anyone else. So that's the story of Song of Solomon.